Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Do you pray about everything in your life? I can't speak these words to you tonight without getting convicted in my own heart. This is a good sermon for me to preach to myself. What should I be praying about? Everything. Now, I pray about things when they start going bad. I pray about things when, you know, it starts looking a little bit shaky, when I can't handle it by myself, when things are falling apart. That's not everything. He didn't say every bad thing. He said everything. It's really a wonderful arena for prayer.
We are told in Scripture that we're supposed to pray without ceasing for everything in our lives. Do we do this? Pastor David shares today that it's oftentimes natural for us to pray when things are going badly in our lives. It's in these moments that we're quick to reach out for the Lord's help. But we're supposed to pray all the time and in every circumstance. So we should be praising Him in our moments of joy, bringing Him our doubts and weaknesses, and surrendering our fears always. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We begin at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and the plan is to complete the book of Philippians tonight. I don't think we'll have much trouble getting to the end of the chapter, although it'll take just a little bit of explaining, because in some ways, the first verse of chapter 4 should have been the last verse of chapter 3. I want to remind you that the chapter divisions that we find in the Bible are somewhat artificial. Paul didn't write in chapter and verse. Mark, Luke, John, you know, any of the New Testament or the Old Testament writers, for that matter, they did not write in chapter and verse. They wrote in what we would just consider to be paragraphs. And later on, the Bible was divided up into chapter and verse. I think appropriately so. I think it helps us to find our way around the Bible. But not every place where they made a chapter division was particularly wise or inspired by God. And really, the first verse of Philippians chapter 4 really does belong more to Philippians chapter 3, where at the end of chapter 3, it was really painting this marvelous picture of our citizenship in heaven. How believers have this wonderful connection with heaven, as if that's where their true identity, that's where their true connection lies. And they're really visiting this earth as aliens, as pilgrims, as strangers, as much as someone would visit a foreign country. And certainly you're there in the foreign country and you understand the people in the foreign country and you want to be sensitive to the customs and the ideas of the foreign country. But at the same time, your heart very much belongs to your native land, which for believers, that native land is heaven, because that's where their citizenship is. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, he really highlights the idea of our connection with heaven by focusing on this great transformation that will take place in the life of believers when they enjoy this tremendous resurrection from the dead. So bringing it to a conclusion, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." In other words, because of the great citizenship in heaven that we have, because of this promise of resurrection, therefore, because of those things, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You know, we can only stand fast keeping these heavenly realities in mind. And I know it's said sometimes of Christians that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression of speech before. Actually, I think that that's almost impossible to be in that condition. That if you are truly heavenly minded, you will be of tremendous earthly good. And God wanted them to relate right here, the Philippians, their heavenly hope, both with their citizenship in heaven and then their ultimate destiny in heaven, to give them the moral and the spiritual strength to stand fast in the Lord right where they were at the present time. I also find it interesting in verse 1 that Paul uses this phrase, my joy and crown. The ancient Greek word that Paul used for crown there was the crown that was given to an athlete that won the race. It was a crown of achievement known as a stephanos, not the crown that was given to a king, which was known in the ancient Greek language as a diadema. The Philippians, as they would stand fast in the Lord. They were a trophy of the Apostle Paul. People could say, look at the effectiveness of Paul's ministry because the Philippians are standing fast in the Lord. They were indeed to him then a joy and a crown. So that sort of wraps up the final thought from the end of Philippians chapter 3. Now, coming into verse 2 here of chapter 4, Paul sort of turns the focus, as you can see. Would have been a better breaking place for the chapters as he starts here in verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, what do we know about these two people, Euodia and Syntyche? Well, we know that they're women because they're female names, they're feminine names. We also know that they were involved in some sort of quarrel in the Philippian church. You have two Philippian Christians, two members of the Philippian church, so to speak, and they're fighting with one another. And I love what Paul tells them. You see, instead of taking sides, instead of trying to solve their problem, what does Paul simply tell them to do? He says, listen, you tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Euodia, don't take Syntyche's mind and don't keep your own mind. Syntyche, don't take Euodia's mind and don't keep your own mind. Why don't you come together in the common mind of Jesus Christ? You see, whatever their argument was about, and as you read a verse like this, and it's sort of mysterious, you can almost go on and on, you know, what it was that they were fighting about. But whatever their dispute was about, Euodia and Syntyche had forgotten that they had a greater common ground in Jesus Christ. You see, they forgot that everything else was less important than that common ground. And sometimes I think that fighting Christians just need to be told this. They just need to be told, sometimes like children, listen, just get along. Just stop insisting on your own way. Just stop insisting upon your own opinion. Can't you find some way to just get along with one another? To recognize that you have a common bond between yourselves, that common bond of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which eclipses any of the differences that you might have. Now, of course, you'll come to know this, if you haven't known it already, when you're a parent and you have children, especially when you have more than one child. Because when you have more than one child, they're going to fight together, right? They're going to come into arguments. They're going to come in disputes and sort of, you know, bicker and go back and forth and quarrels one with another. And it's very frustrating to parents because the parents can always see that the things that the children are fighting over are, first of all, utterly inconsequential. They don't matter at all. You know, he took this from me, or he got more of this than I, or the other, all and on. It's just the smallest, pettiest things. And I think that God must think exactly the same way when he looks down upon believers quarreling. And the second thing is, and this is very frustrating for parents when they see their children fighting. You who are not parents yet, you just wait. Your day is coming, and you'll see this. That you'll see that the parents are saying, listen, you're in the same family. Doesn't that count for something? This is your brother. He's not just another person off the street. This is your sister. She's not just a neighbor kid, you know, several blocks away living from you. You're in the same family. Shouldn't you get along just because you're in the same family? Now, what's interesting about that is that logic makes complete sense to a parent. It makes no sense to a child. It's unfathomable logic to a child. A child sees nothing compelling in that, but a parent sees it as being perfectly wise. Now, you know, I see some of this as Paul being a parent and Euodia and Syntyche to be the children in this situation. And he as a parent just says to these quarreling children, listen, you just have the same mind in the Lord. Quit your fighting and get along. Now he goes on here, verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is very interesting. He says, I urge you also, true companion. So in verse 2, we had two women, right? Euodia and Syntyche. And then now in verse 3, we have a mysterious person named the true companion. We don't know exactly who it was that Paul was referring to this. Whoever it was, Paul wanted their help. Paul wanted the true companion to help these women who had labored with him in the gospel. And how was he going to help them? He was going to help them by getting them to reconcile and come to one mind and one heart in the Lord. Now, I think it's a very telling phrase because it shows us something else about Euodia and Syntyche. It shows us that they were faithful workers with Paul in the work of the gospel. Did you see how he described those women in verse 3? He called them those who labored with him in the gospel. Wouldn't you love it if Paul wrote that about you? So the good news is, Euodia and Syntyche, your names are in God's eternal book that will stand for all ages. And you're in there as a couple of women who were quarreling. That's the bad news. The good news is you're also described as faithful fellow laborers with Paul in the gospel. I want you to notice something here. This shows us something. Euodia and Syntyche were both faithful workers with Paul in the work of the gospel, yet they still had a falling out with each other. How could that be? They're both serving the Lord. Shouldn't that mean they get along perfectly one with another? Not necessarily, right? And sometimes this is a strong word that needs to be spoken, especially to those who are faithful laborers in the gospel. Hey, get along with one another. You know, have a love for one another. Paul knew that this very unfortunate dispute needed to be cleared up. And so he says, these women were faithful laborers with me, so please, true companion, help them to get along. But notice who else was a faithful laborer, verse 3, with Clement also. Now, that's an interesting name, because there was a very notable Clement in the early church who was the leader of the church in Rome and who wrote two preserved letters to the church at Corinth. Some of the earliest Christian writings that we have outside of the New Testament are by a man named Clement, who wrote to his church, wrote to the church in Corinth. But we have no idea if that was the same Clement as who's mentioned here in Philippi. And actually, I think it's impossible to know because it was a common name in the ancient Roman world. There's just no way to know whether or not it was the same person. And I got to say, though, how would you like to have your name mentioned by God? Euodia and Syntyche, their whole life in ministry was basically summed up in one sentence. They fought. They disputed with one another. Whereas Clement, his life in ministry was summed up by the way of saying that he was one of Paul's fellow workers with the gospel. That would be my preference, to be more like Clement than like Euodia and Syntyche. But then there were others too, as he says at the end of verse 3, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, coming into verse 4, I think he's still carrying on with the same train of thought. You know, he's thinking of this conflict that existed among some of the members of the church at Philippi. By the way, we do remember this, that we saw the repeated calls to unity as we've studied this book of this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Several times through the book, he gave them that charge to be unified, to be together, all on the same page together in the gospel. So now, continuing on, he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now again, this notable theme of joy throughout the letter to the Philippians is all the more remarkable when we remember where the letter was written from. It was written from a Roman prison. And many times in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 1, and here in chapter 4, verse 4, he's giving some kind of reference to joy or rejoicing over and over again in this letter. And I think it's interesting that he brings in this exhortation to rejoice again just after addressing Euodia and Syntyche. I like what Spurgeon said about this. That great English preacher said this. He said, I'm glad that we don't know what the quarrel was about. I'm usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects. But as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they're not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally rise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all arguments. Isn't that true? I mean, if people would just have more joy in the Lord, there would be less conflict and less disputing among Christians. You don't find people saying, you know, oh, I'm just so happy in Jesus that I can't get over how my brother or sister has wronged me. The phrase just doesn't go together, does it? It just doesn't fit. And so really, joy in the Lord is a great prescription to unity in the body of Christ. But Paul was very passionate here in the way that he described that Christians should have joy. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul's joy wasn't based in a sunny optimism or in a positive mental attitude as much as it was in the confidence that God was in control. It really was what we would call a joy in the Lord. And how good God is. How good God is to give us commands like this. You know, God commands you right now tonight. Now you be happy. Isn't that a wonderful command? You know, God could command you many worse, many more grievous things than that. But he commands you tonight, you be happy in me. You rejoice in me. That's God's joy for us. It's his heart for us. Now, when we have this kind of joy, it shows itself in our character. Look now at verse 5 as Paul sort of piles exhortation upon exhortation. Verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, it's a very interesting ancient Greek word that Paul translates here, that Paul wrote as gentleness right here. Other translations of the Bible use that same ancient Greek word and render it like this: patience, softness, the patient mind, modesty, forbearance, the forbearing spirit, or magnanimity. You see, it's sort of the idea of someone who has a very generous, open heart, a gentle heart towards other people. I think a good example of this kind of quality, one of the best ones I can think in the Bible, is you remember when Jesus had brought before him the woman who was taken in adultery. Now, do you know how Jesus showed that wise, loving gentleness towards her? I think exactly that as the quality that Paul is mentioning right here. It's sort of the idea of willingness to get along, willingness to have an open heart towards one another. This word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight his battles. The kind of person who knows that scripture that says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It describes the kind of person who is willing to let go of their anxieties and all the things that cause them stress because that they know that the Lord will take up their cause. Think about the things that cause you stress in your life. Aren't a lot of those stressful things just ways that you're taking problems unto yourself instead of the Lord, letting the Lord, I should say, handle those problems? So he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. We're to show this gentleness to all men, not just to the ones that you please. Let it be seen by everybody. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. Because the Lord is at hand. You see, when we live with the awareness of Jesus' soon return, it makes it all the easier to rejoice in the Lord and to show gentleness to all men. We know that Jesus is going to settle every wrong. I don't have to fight for all my rights. I don't have to be offended at every slight. The Lord's at hand. The time's too short to mess around with things like that. So Paul continues on, verse 6, again, sort of piling exhortation upon exhortation. Verse 6, you almost get the idea as Paul's maybe running out of paper, you know, as he writes on the parchment here, that he's thinking, all right, let me just give some quick, short, brief statements that's really going to express some needful things to the Philippians. So the first was, rejoice in the Lord always. The second was, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And now verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, the first thing that catches me about that verse, verse 6, is that it's a command. Be anxious for nothing. You know, that's a command, not an option. Undue care. When we take more cares, more concern, more stress upon ourselves than God wants us to, that is intruding into an arena that belongs to God alone. You know what it does? It sort of says to God, I'm the father in the household and I'm not a child. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, the children don't come to the parents and they say, you know, father, I'm really worried. I don't know if we're going to have enough money to pay the telephone bill this month. And the electric bill kind of has me worried too, Dad. I don't know if I can sleep tonight because of these bills that are going to come due, you know, at the household. Now, what would a father's reaction be to a seven-year-old child who came to him with that kind of complaint? He would say, son, that's none of your business. I pay the bills in this home. And maybe things are tight. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but it's just none of your business. You're just supposed to trust me to take care of the telephone bill and the electric bill. It's just none of, why are you worrying about these things that you have no business worrying about? And that's what it is in our Christian life when we take this undue care upon ourselves. God would say to us, be anxious for nothing. I'm your loving heavenly Father. You don't need to worry about those things. No. Be anxious for nothing. I'm the Father. You're in my household. Don't take the Father's concerns upon yourself when you're a child in my household. Instead, what should our attitude be? It's not that we're to do nothing. No, we're to be anxious for nothing. But it's not as if we're to do nothing. We're supposed to do something. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is the proper subject of prayer? Everything. Everything. I wonder if sometimes if this isn't the most disobeyed exhortation in the scriptures. Everything. Do you pray about everything in your life? I can't speak these words to you tonight without getting convicted in my own heart. This is a good sermon for me to preach to myself. What should I be praying about? Everything. Now, I pray about things when they start going bad. I pray about things when, you know, it starts looking a little bit shaky, when I can't handle it by myself, when things are falling apart. That's not everything. He didn't say every bad thing. He said everything. It's really a wonderful arena for prayer. And so we say, in everything, by prayer and supplication, those are two similar aspects of prayer. Prayer is sort of a broad word that refers to all of our communion with God. You know, when you're worshiping God, you're praying. When you're thanking God, you're praying. When you're listening to God, you're praying. When you're adoring God, you're praying. But supplication is a little bit different. Supplication is asking God for something, and that's part of prayer, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with asking God for something. It shouldn't be the totality of your communication with God, but it certainly is fine for it to be a part of it. So in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. I like the way he phrased that. Because if you think about it, doesn't God already know my needs? Doesn't he already know my requests? Well, he does. But he wants you to say them to him. God knows our requests before we pray them. Yet God will often wait for our participation through prayer before granting the things that we request. God wants to hear it from us. But I also like what he says there in verse 6, with thanksgiving. Oh, when you bring your requests to God, bring them with thanksgiving. You're not supposed to have a whining, complaining spirit before God when you let your requests be made known before him. You really can get to the point where you're anxious for nothing, where you pray about everything and you're thankful for anything. That's where God wants us to be. And look at the great promise that follows verse 6. Of course, it's right there in verse 7. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? This promise that if we'll pray the way that God wants us to pray, if we'll bring all of our needs to the Lord, all of our cares, if we'll cast them upon Jesus Christ, then what is our reward? What is our blessing from that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible describes three great aspects of peace that relate to God. First, there is what we might call peace from God. You know, Paul would often say this when he introduced his letters. He would say, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the book of Philippians, right here on Enduring Word.